I want to invite you to reach for your handout so you have that available for you as we look at this story. In the Vincent household, we have quite a bit of fun watching infomercials. I enjoy those. My kids always get a thrill out of what they might be able to buy off of TV that they can only get on TV. All those interesting and creative products that are really just junk in the end for the most part. But we enjoy watching them. And as we watch them, we always enjoy predicting the words that are about to come from the announcer's mouth. Because you know what's coming. By the time you get to the end of the commercial, you're going to hear these words. But wait, there's more. Because whatever you're going to receive for $19.99 with shipping and handling, you're going to receive probably twice that amount. Just an extra bit that makes that product just a little bit more enticing. And that's what I'm doing with you this morning. But wait, there's more. You thought we were done with the I Ams. You thought 9 weeks was enough time with the seven I Ams. And yet, John's not done with the I Ams. John actually has three more that he's going to throw in for free. Here at the end of the gospel, and just like the previous I Ams, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the vine, and you are the branches. Just like all of those, this I Am is going to reveal something about the Father's heart toward us and about who Jesus is for us. And so with these I Ams that we encounter, we're going to encounter God. But they come to us in a very odd location in the midst of Jesus' arrest as he's making what I'm going to call his last stand. This is it. Once he's taken captive, then the cross is inevitable. This is the last opportunity he has to turn and run. This is the last opportunity he has to use his power and to obliterate the enemy and to move on into Jerusalem victorious, as many expected him to do. But he's going to make a very interesting last stand, one that's going to challenge our own stands in this world. And this last stand takes place in a garden where Jesus and his disciples often spent time in peace and rest and prayer. But that garden's going to move from a place of peace and rest and prayer to a place of betrayal and accusation and even death. Because not only does Jesus and his disciples know about the garden, Judas does as well, the text tells us. Judas knows the best opportunity and the best place to carefully seize Jesus. And he has quite an organization to do that. If you look at verse 3, Judas brought a detachment, and the Greek word for detachment is spera, which is a word we often translate Roman cohort. A Roman cohort is anywhere from 200 to 600 Roman soldiers. So even if John is exaggerating, and he may well be, we have a lot of men armed with weapons and torches, ready to seize Jesus. They come in this large-scale operation. We're told they come with lanterns to indicate the time of day it is. It's nighttime. It's the cover of darkness. This is the time and place where corrupt and deceitful things happen. They couldn't arrest Jesus in the light of day as he was teaching. They have to arrest him in the dark, in a place that's abandoned and alone. But they not only are armed with lanterns and torches, we're told that they have all kinds of weapons. It's unspecified what kind of weapons they are, but the fact that they have weapons shows us they're ready to use violent force. They anticipate a violent encounter. This carefully planned event means business, and they're prepared for Jesus to resist, which is odd because Judas, if anyone, should know Jesus. Jesus who taught if your enemy strikes you on the right cheek, turn your other cheek. Jesus who taught love your enemies. Jesus who had never done anything that would display he was going to establish his kingdom through violence and that he'd in any way be resistant to arrest. But yet Judas, knowing all of that, comes with this large group of men to arrest. But these weapons and the torches are not the most surprising thing. It may have passed your glance as you looked at the text, but what's most surprising about who's coming to get Jesus is the collusion that's involved here. Because it's not just the Roman authorities, it is the police from the temple, the Pharisees' armed guards, So you have two groups of people which really despise each other. The Romans have no love for the Jews, and the Jews certainly could care less about their Roman occupiers. But when it comes to Jesus, they're ready to be in collusion. They're ready to stand together as a state and temple collaboration to eliminate this person that they both deem a threat. And so under the cover of night, all of these men come to arrest Jesus. And what's most surprising about this text is Jesus is so composed. Jesus seems to be the one that's in control. You would expect all of these armed men with all their power and all their weapons to really take control of the scene. But instead, in verse 4, we read this: Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" So Jesus doesn't hide. Instead, he takes the first step toward them. And instead of them interrogating him, he interrogates them and says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then he says, "I am." And something strange happens, and I hope you noticed it in the text. But before we look at that, Jesus is so controlled. He's interrogating. He's the one that first steps out. And he will later dictate the terms of his arrest. He says, "If you're going to arrest me, you have to let these men go. That's the only way I'll come with you. You need to let them be so they can be safe, and you're only going to take me." All of this sense of Jesus' composure and control is there to indicate something very important. In John 10, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me." Jesus will only be taken by these men if Jesus decides to do so, if he gives himself up willingly. Because no one can take his life from him. He will be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Not that his life is taken away, he lays down his life. He will be the one who's obedient to the Father's command to love your enemy by giving himself in love rather than opposing them with violence. And what makes that so unbelievable is if anyone could have struck out violently against these armed men, it was Jesus. And the proof of it is in the "I am." Verse 5, they answered, "Whom are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am." Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Imagine any sci-fi show, Matrix, whatever you will. Someone's coming at Neo. Neo says, and they're all brought to their knees. They're prostrate on the ground. And the point is that they are powerless before him. If he wills to exert his power, he can crush the opposition. And that's what's being revealed in this "I am." Three times he says, "I am, I am, I am." Now, if you notice, for example, the first one, verse 5, Jesus replied, "I am." If you're reading from an NRSV or an NIV or most modern translations, they'll add a predicate nominative. I know you're not ready for grammar school again. Me neither. I like just speaking without thinking about all the rules behind it. But "I am he," the "he" is a predicate nominative. When "I am the good shepherd," "I am," and on and on. But there is no "he" in the Greek text. It's just "ego eimi," "I am," which is a Greek way to speak of the divine name of God, Yahweh, the great "I am." So Jesus doesn't, when they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," it's not like he's saying, "I am he," or, "It's me, you're looking for me." And then they fall to the ground. That makes no sense. Jesus isn't just identifying himself. Jesus is revealing God. Just as in all the other "I ams," but this time it's just a straight, the eternal, infinite power of God. "I am." And just like any other theophany in the Old Testament, when God manifests God's presence, the people fall to the ground. That's what happens in what's called a theophany. The burning bush, take off your shoes, stand prostrate, this is holy ground. Isaiah has a vision in Isaiah of the Lord with the train filling the temple, and Isaiah says, "Woe is me," and he falls to the ground. Again and again, these encounters with divine manifestations of God's presence occur, and the conventional response is to fall to the ground because you are in the presence of the holy. You are stopped in your tracks. Because whether you are a friend or enemy of God's, you are overwhelmed by the holy. And that's what's happening here. It is a theophany. They are faced with Jesus who declares to them three times, I am. And on the first declaration, they experience what anyone would experience when they're in the presence of the great I am. They fall to the ground powerless. Now what's interesting is the reason it occurs at this place in Jesus' arrest to show who has the real power. Who really is in control? Who is able to dominate their enemies if they so choose? Jesus is. He has the power. Matthew will put it another way. Jesus will say, I have the right to call down 12 legions of angels and stop this whole thing if I want to, but I'm not going to. And the point is that they are in the presence of power. But it's not violent power that crushes the opposition. It is power in the vulnerable love of the suffering servant, of the good shepherd. So that what we find here is Jesus' last stand is a peaceful stand. It's not what we would expect. If it were you and I, and we were surrounded by people with weapons and torches ready to resist us or fight us, you and I know, first thing we do is run and hide. We wouldn't go straight out to our oppressors and say, who are you looking for? We also know that we would probably think that the best way to approach this is like any encounter, fire with fire, violence with violence. And what we're meant to see in this story is Jesus has that option available. He can merely, I am them to death. The power of God can overwhelm this situation, but instead he comes in gentleness and peace and truth. Now this wasn't easy for Jesus, and Mike covered this last week. You saw that three times in John's Gospel, Mike's passage is an example, Jesus is deeply, deeply troubled. He's troubled because he knows the cross he's going to, and he's had to wrestle again and again. Another occasion is when he's in the garden before this, and he's praying, and he sweats blood because he has to fight to embrace the Father's will. This was not an easy stand for him to take, but the way that he's able to take it now is he's prayed through all of that. He's composed. He knows who he is. He knows whose he is. And he knows that he must drink the cup that the Father has given him. He knows and he willingly goes as a sacrificial lamb, but yet willingly, unlike a lamb, to the cross. Now Jesus is going to do this, and this is what makes Jesus so wonderful, but you know, Jesus has disciples like us, and we tend to completely miss the point again and again. And one of my favorite disciples is Simon Peter, because he inevitably fails to get the point over and over. And yet Jesus loves him. Jesus really digs this guy. And yet he has to correct him so many times. And even though Jesus is going to give himself over peacefully, Simon Peter will have none of that. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. And he wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming for the head. Malchus must have ducked last minute, but Peter is ready to go all out, locked and loaded, full-scale, violent opposition. It's interesting because Peter had heard all that Jesus taught. Peter had been there when Jesus said, love your enemies. Peter had been there when Jesus had said, if someone strikes your right cheek, offer them your other cheek. Peter had been there at all the times that Jesus spoke, blessed are the peacemakers. And yet at this particular moment in time, all that talk about a peaceable kingdom goes out the window. Just goes out the window because the situation is so dire, we need to resort to the most effective tactics of fighting fire with fire. And so Peter pulls out his sword and he's ready to die for Jesus. He's ready to fight for God's kingdom, to use violence if necessary to establish what he thinks is right. And once again, like always, Peter's being impulsive. He just doesn't get it. And Jesus has to rebuke him. Verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me? You see, Peter often thought he knew better than Jesus. You know, Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross. I'll be betrayed. I'll be crucified. Peter said, no way that's going to happen. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the ways of God. That doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love Peter. It just means that Peter needs to get a clue. Here Jesus is doing the same thing. Peter, get a clue. You might think, Peter, that everything could be settled by weapons, but this can't be. Because if we settle this by violent force, we are just working in the ways that the kingdoms of this world work. That's the way this world works. It's time tested. It's proven. If you need to resist and oppose, well, you have greater force than the other person and you knock them out. You crush them under the weight of your own energy and power. And then you establish yourself as the dominant person. That's how you make kingdoms in our world. But Jesus, whose kingdom is not of this world, will not defend himself using the ways of the world. He will instead give himself over in self-giving love, which is very hard to get. It's very hard to live. I sympathize with Peter. I understand his need to respond the way he does, because it's so much easier to trust in force and power and time-tested ways than it is to trust in the way of love. Because love always seems so vulnerable and weak and powerless. Giving yourself over does not seem like the way to establish a kingdom. And yet that's what we're confronted with in this passage. Will we trust the way of Christ, the way of vulnerable self-giving love, or will we stand with Peter in violent opposition to anyone who opposes us? Will we come locked and loaded? Or will we come trusting in Messiah's way? How will we take our stand? And one of the ways I think you can bring good news to this and understand how incredibly salvific what's really going on here with salvation is to consider that the Bible, at its heart, could be summarized down to a tale of two gardens. Two gardens. Garden of Eden and this garden where the arrest occurs. In the Garden of Eden, God walks about in the cool of the day in paradise. In this garden, God in Christ walks about in the darkness of the night, surrounded by persecutors and oppressors, people with violent intentions. Both gardens are a place of testing. In that first garden, Adam is tested with not doing one thing forbidden. In this garden, Jesus is tested with being faithful to the one thing asked, drinking the cup the Father has before him. Adam fails. He breaks the command. He fails to do what God wants. But here's what salvation is. In the second garden, which is so different than the first, God comes in the terror of the night and remains faithful in the person of Christ, resisting the ways of this world and committing wholeheartedly to the way of God's kingdom. And by doing that, he becomes our second Adam. He becomes the new man. He becomes the one who passes God's test and thus is the one who stands for us in salvation, being our Savior who has won the day for us and at the same time shows us the way of the kingdom. That's important because John's gospel, you may have forgotten the prologue, but the author of John hasn't. Do you remember how it begins? In the beginning was the Word. John's telling a new story. This is a new beginning. This is a new Genesis. And in the new Genesis, at its particular garden, instead of humankind failing, Jesus, who represents us, completely succeeds. And in succeeding, he wins our salvation and at the same time shows us the new way, the way of new creation, the way of God's kingdom, a way that's different than all those stories we read in the Old Testament. A way that brings us to the eternal kingdom of God. Well, to say all that is to bring us to our conclusion. If we really encounter this text, we have to decide where we'll stand. Because there's a lot of people standing at different places in this story. Judas is standing. He's standing in opposition to Jesus. He chooses betrayal. He chooses money over loyalty to another. The soldiers and the Pharisees are standing. They're standing in duty and fear. They're standing in fidelity to the state and to the temple. They're making sure they stand with the powers they know are time-tested, the power of religious authority and the power of nation. Peter's standing. And you know what's interesting about Peter? He's standing in faithfulness. But it's a warped faithfulness. It's a faithfulness that approves the use of violence in order to establish God's way. Jesus is the only one that stands in faithfulness. And the call is to stand with him for his peaceable, nonviolent kingdom, because he has revealed to us that the I am, when the I am encounters the violence of others, confronts, exposes, and then rather than fighting fire with fire, he gives himself over, because his kingdom will be established in a different way than any other kingdom we've ever known. That's what's so wonderful about this last story, this I am story. Let me go to my I am slide. There's more, but wait. We looked at all seven of the I ams, but John will not let us get away from his gospel without giving us three more for free, in order to show us that the final I am revelation is not good shepherd or gate or anything like that. It is just the sheer revelation of the Father's heart. And that revelation is that God's way is not a way of violence or vengeance or retribution. It ultimately will be the way of the cross, the way of self-giving love, which certainly doesn't seem like the most powerful. And yet, if we stand true to our faith, we proclaim boldly that the power of God's love is greater than all the powers, no matter how much they rage in this world against God. That God's power, the power of suffering, vulnerable, self-giving love, is the greatest way. Indeed, it's the only way to establish a kingdom that will be eternal. The call is not to take up our arms in this passage, it's to lay them down. Will we do that? Will we follow in the way of our Lord to that end? Let's pray to that end.